wasn't by accident that even before I came, I had been in the book of Genesis to some degree. So that then when I heard you were starting, I didn't know about it. I thought, well, that's either night or Wednesday night. I'll pick up some things in the book. The book of Genesis is unbelievable. The whole Word of God is unbelievable. The book of Genesis is the foundational authority for all of God's Word and God's redemptive program. So that you take, for instance, Matthew 19, even with the Lord Jesus when he was here, and the question concerning divorce and marriage came up, and what did Christ do? He didn't answer himself. He could have. In fact, many times throughout the book of Matthew, he himself had said, "But I say unto you, but I say unto you." And then when it came to such a pivotal institution as marriage and the family in his day, and he was asked regarding it, he went back to Genesis. And he quoted Genesis as the authority behind marriage and the family, even in his day and in our day. When you come also to, for instance, Romans chapter 4, just for a moment, just turn there. Come to the question of justification by faith. And as Paul has established the fact that we are saved by faith without the works of the law, he goes on and he says this, verse chapter 4, verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And he goes and he says, even as David describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now here it is in verse 9. "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the circumcision, or on the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." Watch how he's going to use the book of Genesis. Not only is he going to use the book of Genesis, because it's in the book of Genesis that for the first time in God's Word and on this earth, a man walking with 2 feet like you and I do is said to be declared righteous before God. He's declared just before God. But now, he's going to then not only give us Genesis as the authority, the foundational authority behind our gospel, where we preach salvation by faith without works, he's then going to show the chronological order that is given in the book of Genesis as being also divinely inspired and authoritative for how we too today interpret the gospel that we believe. So he said, verse 10, "How was it then reckoned? When Abraham was declared just by God, was he declared just by God when he was circumcised? Or before he was circumcised?" And the answer to that is, not when he was circumcised, but when he was uncircumcised. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, even though they are not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And so we see again the tremendous foundational authority of the book of Genesis to all God's Word and to God's program. And the apostle cites it and Abraham himself as legal case precedent and uses it to then validate doctrine, not doctrine of even the gospel. So the book of Genesis is amazing. And even its chronology, again, is said to be inspired. And the book of Galatians will bring this out even further than the book of Romans itself will do. In fact, if we turn to the book of Galatians for a moment, in Galatians chapter 3, and I'm scratching the surface with these things, but in Galatians chapter 3, the problem in Galatia amongst the Galatians was that they were bringing the law after they had been justified by faith. And so you will find that the apostle will use the book of Genesis again. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man dissolveth or addeth thereto." And so he makes a statement. And the statement is that once a contract is put into force, once a covenant is ratified, it can't be altered. You can't change the terms of that covenant, and you can't void the terms of that covenant. Now, let's not confuse ourselves. If you leave a will, a testament, then certainly after you make that testament, you can add to it, not in the sense that you alter its conditions, but you can add what you put into it that will be dispersed to those who are in that will. In that sense, that's what God has done. He made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant that he made with Abraham was with Abraham and his seed. And at the time that he made it, back in Genesis chapter 15, it was concerning a little piece of land. But later we read that when he made that covenant, even though at the time God only covenanted to give Abraham and his seed a piece of land, in Romans chapter 4, we read that he made Abraham the heir of the world. But the terms of the covenant were not being altered. Only how much was in the wealth of the covenant. That could be added to, and nobody would object. If you are called and you're told that your Uncle Donnie left you $500 and come get it, well, you're happy to come get the $500. But when you get there, they tell you, you know what? He doesn't just leave you $500. We also see here that he left you stocks in Tokyo and stocks in Paris and stocks in the New York Stock Exchange. You're not going to complain, are you? So the terms that govern the will cannot be altered. But the wealth of what's in that will, the testator can add to it all that he wants. And so in Genesis chapter, in Galatians chapter 3, it says this. So once it's confirmed, it can't be altered. Verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." But he is quoting Genesis. What he is saying is that when God made a covenant to Abraham and to his seed, Abraham had many different seeds. He had many different sons with different women and so on. God was referring to one seed. And the seed that God had in mind was Christ. And so when that covenant was made way back in Genesis, and God covenanted with Abraham, the question comes in, how much did God covenant with Abraham? And the answer to that is, look at verse 14 of chapter 3, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So way back there in Genesis, what was also included in that promise to Abraham and to his seed? The promise of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, the promises were made to Abraham. All of them. There is, in that sense, no promise that was not covenanted to Abraham and to his seed. So, when that covenant was made, way back in Genesis 15, if you and I are going to be an heir of God,
and receive the promises of God, then you and I have to be included in that covenant way back in Genesis 15. If you and I were not included in the covenant way back in Genesis 15, you're out. You have no hope. You have no claim. Because once the covenant is ratified and put in force, it cannot be either annulled or altered. But you sit there and you scratch your head. How is this going to be solved? And the apostle goes on again. And what does he do? He points to the book of Genesis. And you watch what he says. Verse 16, not to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So I'm going to ask the question again. What promises? How many of the promises? The answer is all of them. Verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise. So now the law of Moses, or the Mosaic covenant, when did that come in? It came approximately 430 years later. What's the apostle arguing? It can't change that one that was ratified 430 years before. It can't make it of no effect. It cannot alter it. It came later. It goes on. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, I hope I'm not getting complicated or going into bunny trails here. Here's Abraham. And in Genesis 14, Abraham is justified by faith. I'm sorry, Genesis 15. Abraham believes God, and God credits him to him for righteousness. So now, what does Abraham do after he's justified by faith? The promise is made. In Genesis 16, he has a lapse, doesn't he? And what does he think? Well, he still believes God's going to give him a son, but he doesn't understand the principle yet of what it means to believe that God will give him a son. It doesn't just mean that God will do it. It means that God will do it all. And it's not by works. And he thinks God's going to give me a son, but, you know, look at Sarah. She's not conceiving, so I'm going to help him. And what does he do? He goes to Hagar. Who was Hagar? A free woman or a bondwoman? A bondwoman. A servant. Under law. He tries to produce this promised seed through the works of the law, of the flesh. And what comes into his house? Ishmael. And what's Ishmael called? A wild ass of a man, whose hand is upon every man, and every man's hand is upon the king. And that's what was happening in Galatia. They mixed works of the law after faith, and they were biting and devouring one another, to the point that the apostle is saying, be careful you don't consume one another. Because the works of the law points to me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. And so then, not only does the law come into Abraham's house, but how long is the law in Abraham's house after the promise of faith? Well, all those years go by. And then finally, Isaac's. Isaac's born. And as Isaac is born, let's go on and read just a little bit more. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So the law was never given produce life. The law was given to restrain sin. That same restraint that had to be in Abraham's house with Ishmael. Having said that, the law then became a teacher, a schoolmaster, so to speak, because the promise had not yet come. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, whereof the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So, what now the apostle is saying is that those years that followed in Abraham's home, after he was justified by faith, when he tried to produce a child through the servant girl, through the law, that in itself becomes a prototype of all human history and the development of God's redemptive program. And how then, after Abraham, who was given the promise of justification by faith, 430 years later in history, the Mosaic Covenant will come into play. And the Mosaic Covenant will come into play and stay in force for how long? For over, I can't quote you the exact amount of time, but until Christ came. And that whole Mosaic Covenant and that whole historical period up to Christ was the law as a schoolmaster, preparing mankind, preparing not just Jews, but even Gentiles, so to speak, restraining sin until the promised seed would come. And so you're here now in chapter 4, and it tells us that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ in order that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. In other words, when Christ came, and now the gospel is preached, justification by faith, it's time to leave the law and the Mosaic Covenant in that sense, and come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what God is calling all men to do today. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. By the works of the law. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And now that is a great New Testament doctrine, you see. That when we trust the Lord Jesus by the work of God, we literally, individuals, are literally put in Christ. Not only does Christ come in us and Christ dwells in us, but the redeemed are in Christ. We all fit in Him. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose, we rose. We've been put in Christ. And so if we've been baptized into Christ, we have put him on, so to speak, as a garment. And he goes on, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29. What's the solution to the problem? And if ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed. What seed? To whom were the promises made? To Abraham and to his seed. Not seeds as many, one seed, and that seed is Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ, you've been put in Christ, you've put on Christ. And if you put on Christ, then you're Christ's. And because you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that lovely? So, even when you go back into Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12 for a moment, it says this. No, maybe I'm wrong. Yeah, no. I'm sorry, it's chapter 3 and verse 8. Verse 7 and 8. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture saith, foreseeing that God will justify the heathen through faith,
preached the, before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Isn't that wonderful? Gentiles aren't God's plan B. And if that's the way you've interpreted Scripture, you're in error. And I say that humbly. Because the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel, the good news, that was not just to Abraham, it was to all the nations of the earth that would be blessed. And foreseeing, verse 8, that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham, and that call of Abraham, and that gospel and promise made to Abraham was not just limited to Israel. It was preached to all the nations that would be blessed in Abraham. And so, again, now we're heirs according to the promise. We were in that covenant. God foresaw us. We were in Christ and foreseen in Christ there. That's our way in, even as Gentiles. When you come to chapter 4 of Galatians, and I just want to run quickly, you still have this issue. And you'll notice, again, these Jews, why did the law still come in? And you know that wrestling, what was the purpose of it all? And they're still not yet satisfied. And Paul will go on. And he will explain what I was saying about the chronological order of Genesis and even the law coming into Abraham's home. And the law came into Abraham's home. It was in Abraham's home through chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18. And then something happened. Isaac was born. And when Isaac was born, the promised seed finally came. You will notice again, chapter 4. Verse 3, even so, we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So in human history, when did the law and the Mosaic law as a means of God governing men cease? When Christ, the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son. And so now, he goes on and he says to these Galatians, why are you getting caught up in all this? Don't you understand? It's over. You're a son. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and a son and an heir of God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he says, verse 21, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Verse 23, but he who was of the slave woman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise. That's Isaac. It's Abraham. Goes on to say, verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. And is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And notice, this is very important. It's not a question of who you claim your father to be. Both the Jews under the law and the believing Christians claim the same Jehovah to be their father. It's who their mother was. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it happens now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? This happened in Genesis 21. And you will remember it was Isaac's, well, what you call bar mitzvah, 12 years of age, coming into manhood. And as they were celebrating Isaac, all of a sudden, Sarah looks over and sees Ishmael. And what was Ishmael doing with it? Prowess. Look at my works. You little puny boy. Prophet boy from Sarah. I'm gonna slap you around. You're nothing. And when Sarah saw the likes of it, she turned to Abraham and she said to Abraham, you cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman will not be heir with. What happened? When the promised seed was come, Ishmael had to go. And the law left Abraham. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That makes sense? Again, it is difficult to bring out, and I'm certainly weak at, the unbelievable, fundamental, foundational authority of the book of Genesis to all of God's future word and all of God's redemptive program as it unfolds to the end. Okay, now, any questions or comments, brother, contributions? Brother George, I'm going to jump way ahead, and then I'm going to try and get back to something in Genesis real quick. Basically, 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, which is that much of the whole Bible, is dedicated to the world that was before Abraham. And not only the world that was before Abraham, but obviously the world that was up to Noah. And then following the universal apostasy of Noah's day, where God finally destroyed the earth that then was, those souls that came out of the ark, eight of them, they came out of the ark into a world with judgment passed, and at that beginning, the whole earth was filled with the knowledge of God. Quickly, you go to Babel, and it is showing you, again, the apostasy of the heart of man. That world that we today live in, this world that now is, that began with Noah and his three sons and their daughters coming out of the ark, quickly turned into a universal apostasy at Babel, where mankind rejected God's plan and purpose for man and earth and sought to redefine who man is and what man is for and stake a claim to this world as man's permanent dwelling place. That was Babel. And God brought in a severe judgment. And he brought in a severe judgment at that time because he said that the wickedness of the imagination of man's heart is evil continuously. It is great. And now, in this union of man, this confederation of man, these pooling of man's resources in one language, in one earth, with one gathering center for man, by man, nothing that they imagined to do will be withheld from them. In other words, this apostasy and rebellion of man was so powerful and so great at that time that either God brought it to an end or it would have destroyed God's original purposes for mankind and for our world. We live in a day today where it's unprecedented. Man coming together into a global government, global economy, a global language, World Wide Web, and man pulling his resources more and more and more and more and more and more. Even to the point that the scripture tells us that he that restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then there's going to come in a future day a manifestation of a man never seen before. Of a global dominion and influence and power and ability that will rally all mankind around himself. Again, the book of Genesis. When God stepped in at that day and confused the world with language and scattered men on the face of the earth and brought that rebellion to an end, simultaneously, like God does with judgment until the final judgment, he then provided gospel. And that is seen in the call of Abraham. And along with the judgment that fell on Babel, the Lord said to Abraham, come out, and I will make your name great. And you will see everything he promises to Abraham in contrast to what man wanted to do for himself, by himself, at Babel. I will make your name great. And in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. A movement of God. And since then, those two lines have gone on. And you will find that whenever Abraham's line is prospering, Babel is down. And when Abraham's line is coming up, Babel is going. And Babylon. And the two continue even to our day. And you can read of its ramifications into the book of the Revelation in the future. But what I'm pointing at is that at Genesis, God then said, come out, and through his name will be made great. And in him and his seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. How does the book of Genesis end, so to speak? Well, it ends with the world being saved. And the world being saved how? By a descendant of Abraham, whose name was Joseph, administering all the world's goods. And by the administration of Abraham's seed over the resources of the world, all the world of that ancient day and the surrounding nations depending on Egypt were saved. And what are we looking forward to? Well, we're looking forward to the hope of mankind and the hope for our world. And where does the hope for our world reside? Well, if you go to Hebrews 11 and you ask Joseph, as it's mentioned there, you'll remember that when Joseph was dying, even though he was in public office and had the highest authority under Pharaoh in the whole land of Egypt, publicly, in public service, Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. And what commandments did he give? He said, Israel. That's where the future lies, not in Egypt. And when I die, you don't take my bones and you mummify them here in the hope of Egypt's pharaohs. There's no hope in that. All of its technology and all of its gods and all of its advancements, great as it appears, look at this, will come to nothing. The hope of man lies with these people and the Messiah that will come from these people. And Joseph, bones of Joseph were part of God's witness to that nation and to the world around, so to speak, not only after they came out of Egypt, but through that whole wilderness journey, even till they came to the promised land. We await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? And we see our planet, and we see the institutions of man, whether it's religious, political, or economic, an absolute chaos. And we hear about how the nations of this world for the past 2 decades have just been printing money and money and money and money, and it's just a mad scramble beyond man's ability to fix, understand, or interpret. And the whole thing is coming to an absolute catastrophe. Say, for the wonder that Jesus Christ is coming again. And so again, Genesis, the book of Genesis, and how prototypical it is of everything that has to do with the Word of God and God's redemptive program to the end. Now there's one more thing that I'd like to take up in 10 minutes that I have, if that would be okay, and that has to do with an important word that you find in the first chapters of Genesis, especially. And in the original Greek, they're basically three different words, but they all are linked together, and sometimes they are translated in English interchangeably. In Spanish, many times they are the same. For instance, in Spanish, who speaks Spanish? Anyway, she can. If I'm lying, she can tell you later. In Spanish, when you say Earth, the planet, the word for Earth is tierra. Those of you who know Barry Kerr know in Latin it's terra, terra alta, high land, high earth. Okay. So in Spanish, the word for Earth is tierra. If you would then pick up some dirt and you, in Spanish, say, and what is this dirt? They would say, tierra. There's no distinction between the word for the planet, Earth, and for the soil, the dirt, the dust, the land that makes up the Earth. And so it is the same in many ways in Hebrew. From the ground thou wast taken, God said to Adam. From dust thou us, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And not only does the Bible speak of the dust of the earth or the dust of the ground simultaneously. See? So, dust thou art. What do you mean dust thou art? Well, dust of the earth, or dust of the ground, or dust of the land. So these things are interchangeable. And it's important because you will remember when man sinned, one of the things that happened when man sinned, chapter 3, please. Verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust or ground thou art, and unto dust or unto ground, in that sense, thou shalt return. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant for this issue. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Why? Because there was not a man to till the ground. So, man was created, and one of the purposes for which he was created was to do what? To work. To work what? To work the ground. To till the ground. To develop the potential of it.
And not only to develop the potential of it, but Adam himself, in tilling the ground, was fundamentally and specifically a farmer. And he was to till the ground in order to produce fruit from that ground. And produce fruit from that ground for whose pleasure? For whose sustenance? For whose enjoyment? For whose satisfaction? For himself. Huh? Oh, the wonder of work. It's a good thing, isn't it? But man sinned, and now the ground is cursed. And now, because the ground has been cursed, because of man's sin, the potential of that ground, developing it, won't be an easy thing. It will be a rigorous task. It will require pulling weeds, won't it? It will require having to deal with thorns coming down. I didn't plant thorns. They keep coming up. Sweat, hard work. I mean, unending. And if you don't keep at it and be diligent at it and discipline yourself at it and stay at it, I tell you, that ground will overcome you. It'll take away everything you got. It'll enslave you. It'll bring you nothing. Absolutely nothing. Huh. And what's the point? Well, one of the points is ground that had to be worked wasn't just that ground out there where the grass is growing, where tomatoes grow and apple trees. There was another type of ground. Adam was ground. And now Adam, who was ground, he wasn't just a piece of ground. He had breathed into him the breath of life, didn't he? And walked around on two legs, didn't he? And somebody had created him for his pleasure. And Adam was not just supposed to till that ground and make something beautiful of this planet, and that's a lovely thing to do, and great personal satisfaction and profit from it. You know, Adam was also supposed to learn to work this ground and till this ground, made up of ground, so that this ground might produce fruit. And now the fruit, well, not just for his own satisfaction, but that the likes of this ground standing here before you. Oh, do you believe it? That you mean something for God? That God is as vitally interested in you and even a billion times more than any farmer is with his field and all the work he's invested in his field to bring forth profit to you. God is interested in you. God is interested in me. God is interested in Adam. He made Adam to till the ground. He made Adam to grow, to develop, to produce fruit from his being, from his heart, from his mind, from his affections, from his skills, for the very pleasure and satisfaction of God. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? How are you getting on with your piece of ground? How am I getting on with my piece of ground? And when God looks at this piece of ground, is he enjoying it? Is he feeding from the fruit being produced from it? And back to the book of Galatians, isn't it the stupidity of thinking that I could produce fruit by the works of the law, by the works of my own merit, fallen creature that I am? No. The works of the flesh. Oh, thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for redemption. And thank God, even as Genesis 3 tells us what happened, man sinned and the ground was cursed. Yes, thank God, God didn't give up on mankind then. And the point of Genesis 3, which is fundamental to our own experience individually, no matter what problems you're going through, no matter what problem I'm going through, struggle I'm going through, listen, if God would have given up on his experiment of man and wanting man to have dominion and wanting man to be with him in fellowship with him. If God would have changed his mind, you know when he would have done it? He would have done it in Genesis 3. Only two human beings were on there. Relatively easy thing to snuff them out. You've got billions and billions and billions of them on the planet today. Oh, thank God for Genesis 3. You know what it tells us? It tells us God won't be defeated. God will not be defeated, even if it were costing his son. And even if his son was the one who would have to come and work this ground and bear his crown of thorns. And oh, what holy sweat he sweat against them. God would spare no limit that he might salvage the ground of the likes of you and me, that we might forever be, Ephesians 1 terminology, before him in love, holy and blameless without spot. Yeah. Wonderful things, isn't it? The book of Genesis, the things that assures us of. And as we then come to this chapter 3 of the ground and the seed of the woman, right from the beginning, the seed of the woman. What can man do to produce the seed of the woman without the seed of man? You can't, can you? And Adam called her name Eve, gave her a name at that moment with that promise. The seed of the woman would be the hope. And Adam understood he couldn't produce the seed of the woman. He could produce the seed of man in the woman. He couldn't bring about the seed of the woman. If the seed of the woman was to do it, it had to be holy, harmless, spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the Son of God himself. And Adam understood it. Eve, the mother of all living. God and God alone is the one behind every provision for the salvation of man. And it must be by faith. Yeah. Come to Genesis chapter 4, then you have Cain. And now you have the two, Abel and Cain. And Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And whenever you have, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, you always have that man's response of faith is always linked to obedience to God's word. Faith can only be and must only be a response to God's revelation. In the appointed time, Abel by faith came, and he brought an offering. And Cain came, and he brought of the fruit of the ground. It works. And God had respect unto Abel's sacrifice, but he had no respect unto Cain. People are accepted not on the basis of who they are, but on the basis of their approach. That's very important. Abel and Cain were both fallen men. Both needed to be saved. Both needed to be redeemed. Abel came and offered by faith. Cain came and brought of his work, of his farming. And when God would not have respect on his sacrifice, he was wrong. He was wrong. How dare you not accept me for what I am? How dare you accept him? Look at him! Look at him! He came by faith. Not I, but Christ. Not by works of righteousness, but we have done, but according to his mercy. And those of the works of the flesh can't stand it. I'm so much better. God must accept me for who I am. He never will. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And then you say to yourself, well, here's Cain. And what does he do? He murders his brother. And what's God going to do? I'll tell you what he didn't do. Didn't wait a while. not only did he wipe them out, he let them go and build a civilization. And he let them have children, and he let his children be ungodly, and he let that turn into a tremendous civilization, tremendous tilling of the ground, development of the resources of metal and music and who knows what else. Why did God do it? Interesting questions, isn't it? Why are we still here? And why are things as bad as they still are? And why hasn't God put an end to it? And one of the things that then chapter 4 will show you is that the civilization which Cain built, and I'll close right now, the civilization that Cain built, which was a civilization built denying sin. That word sin is a very important word. Because the word sin, the world will say we make mistakes. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is a transgression against our Creator. Man was made in the image and likeness of God, responsible to his Maker. Man can sin. Animals can sin. Animals can make mistakes, but they can't sin. The world calls human sin mistakes. No one accepts it. Oh, thank God for societies that believe in sin. And societies that believe in the need for sin to be atoned for. Without the shedding of blood, without God's judgment on it, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Oh, thank God when your conscience convicts you and you own it. Oh, thank God when you confess your sin, my friend. When human beings stop believing and owning the reality that we are sinners, and we have sin, and we are fallen creatures, human beings turn into animals. And that's what happened to Cain. Societies built, denying the fall of man and the need of redemption by blood, will ultimately become violent through and through and lose all respect for the sanctity of human life. Rejecting God, they devalue man created in the image and likeness of God. And this chapter 4 will show you how this fellow Lamech came about and said, if Cain was avenged 7 times, I will be avenged 70 times 7. He bothered me and I killed him. And who's going to do anything about it? Societies that reject the doctrine of sin and the need of redemption by blood will ultimately and self-destruct in violence. Why does God allow it? Well, here it is. Chapter 4 and verse 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. And he called his name Enos. And then, even then, began men to call on the name of the Lord. For he is not willing that any should pass. For he will have all men to be saved. Nevertheless, the day of the Lord will come. And I close with 2 Peter that you can read on your own later. Again, even to the days that we're living in. During those days of that horrible violence, in those societies, in those conditions, man began to see mankind's purposes for earth, mankind's thoughts, mankind's politics, mankind's architecture, mankind's culture, arts, mankind's philosophies, education. They're flawed. They're flawed. They're flawed. And man began to call on the name of the Lord. And through it all, as foreign as it is to human thinking, men were calling on the name of the Lord. And the likes of Seth were beginning believing children. Oh, thank God for Christian families. Oh, thank God for Christian homes. Oh, thank God for children brought up under believing parents. God is faithful. And so 2 Peter chapter 2
and you can read it later, but just a couple. The Lord knows, verse 9, how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the just unto the day of judgment to be punished. Thank God for that. And all the while, men are still calling on the name of the Lord. May the Lord help us not to grow weak, not to lose heart. May the Lord help us to understand the principles back then are the principles that are governed even God's dealings with the world that we're in even now. God is still saving. God is still in control. Blessed be his name. Judgment will come like it does in the next story in Genesis. And Jesus Christ is coming again. Thank God for the wonder of it. We don't yet see all things put under man, but we already see Jesus. May the little Lord the needy crown with glory and honor, and all things already put under him. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank thee. Commit ourselves to thee and ask for thy great help and mercy as this church studies and reads and considers the book of Genesis. Oh, God, what glories, what wonderful glory, and how we thank you, O God. The seed of Abraham has it. We have believed on you. We look to that coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one we owe all praise. Give us strength, our Father. Help us, wherever we are, in our own individual lives, to believe that God is interested in the ground we're tilling. God is interested in the lights of each of us. Help us to live daily, Father. Redeeming the time, knowing, oh God, our Father, our lives count, because they count for God. We give thee thanks for giving us such dignity, making us thy children, calling us to thyself to be with thee forever. Making thy son to be one of us on the earth.